We should start. John chapter 7. Let me pray and then let's dive into this. It's rich and I'm looking forward to it. Jesus, come. Be present with us as you promised, but more than that, speak to us. Through me or in spite of me, so that each one of us may leave in a while not having heard a good talk, but meeting with you and being affirmed by you, but being challenged by you also, that we may be transformed. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who's Jesus? Now, I don't want you to answer that by, you know, fill in the blank, here's who I know he is, etc. I'm asking it this morning because I think the question of who is Jesus is the most important question a human being can ask and then look for an answer on. I know if you Google or if you talk to people, you ask the question, what's the most significant question we can ask? You're going to come up with all kinds of questions like, what's my purpose in life, or what job should I do, or, you know, who should I marry, or what do I need to suffer in life? I mean, there's all kinds of questions that we sort of list as important, and they are important, so don't hear me say they're not, but I think above all of those questions, or maybe I can say it this way, in behind all of those questions, the sort of foundation for every single one of those is the question of who is Jesus. In some way, shape, or form, I think we have all had to face that question, who is he? And then to make a decision whether we will accept who he said he was or will reject it. John chapter 7, I think that's the question that's being asked. In fact, if you go all the way through John's gospel, you know we've been in John's gospel for 10 or 11 weeks or so now. It deals with the question of who is Jesus. He comes up with themes we learned in chapter 1 about Jesus' divinity or his humanity. He talks about his message or miracles. He talks about that in Christ there's life. He's the light of the world. He's with us. He's for us. We see encounters early on in John chapter 1 about the disciples joining Jesus, or in John chapter 3 where he deals with a white-collar guy, Nicodemus. Or in chapter 4 where he deals with a blue-collar woman in the woman at the well. Jesus is comfortable dealing with all kinds of people, for he loves everyone. We see miracles that happen. Chapter 2, the water into wine. But chapter 5 begins to define his ministry as he is in Jerusalem for the Passover and he heals the man by the pool. Tanner preached on that a few weeks ago, and it was an amazing story of a man who's asked the question by Jesus, do you want to get well? And of course, we hear the whole story, but when you get halfway through, you realize that what's sort of unique about this story is not just the healing, but the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees begin to get so perturbed about Jesus doing that healing on the Sabbath that they begin to plot to kill him. Jesus leaves, goes up to Galilee, and in chapter 6, we see him teaching in Galilee and teaching such hard things that we get to the end of chapter 6 where we left it last weekend with my dad preaching, the disciples deserting him. We come to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is back in Jerusalem for the most part, and it's around the feast or the festival of the tabernacles. Now, there were three feasts or three festivals for the Jews that were sort of the primary three. There were more, but let's take these three. There was the Passover feast in the spring. It was the beginning of harvest of grain. There was the Pentecost feast, late spring, the end of the harvest of grain. But there was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Festival of Tabernacles that we're sort of centering the story around today. It was in the fall. It was the end of the harvest of the tree and the vine, or said in much simpler English, they were celebrating the fact that the olives had come and the grapes had ripened and they were about to make some wine. But there was so much more to the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a time of giving thanks, remembering that God had provided water for them in the wilderness by Moses striking the rock. It was a feast or a festival of petition. For they'd had 6 months of drought, And they were praying that God would provide for them again some rain so that the next spring they could harvest the grain. 8 days they gathered together, they pitched their tents, and they celebrated the fact that in this water, Jesus brings, or God would bring life. Well, come with me to the first scene, John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and let me read it quickly. There's so much here in this chapter. I'll try to go through quite quickly the story and then come back and make some observations. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus, asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. What's happening here at the beginning of this story? Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He knows there's going to be a fight. The Pharisees are looking for him. They're perturbed because of the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath. They're waiting for him. Up in Galilee, he's been teaching, but he's been teaching such hard things that all the disciples have deserted him. It's if you want to put it in sports language, he's in a slump. He's in a major slump. His brothers come along to him and they say, "Jesus, you know, things aren't going well for you in your ministry. You had potential, but you're not living up to it. Jerusalem's a no-go zone, although, you know, I think maybe it's worth looking at again. Galilee, you've taught some things that, frankly, everybody's kind of left you. We got a plan. And the plan is this, that it's now the Festival of Tabernacle, and what you should do is you should go to Jerusalem, and you should do that thing that you do, you know, those miracle things, right? Do one of those. Do a big one of those, in fact, Jesus. Do that right there in the midst of this crowd, and everybody will see who you are and decide to follow you again. Marketing strategy is what they were doing. But verse 5 says that even his brothers did not believe. Jesus responds, and I don't have time to sort of pick apart every verse, but if you sort of do a summary of what's going on here, Jesus responds basically by saying, "I'm not all about fanfare. I'm not trying to draw a crowd. I'm really interested in having people follow who will be faithful to what I teach and to the words of my Father." Verse 8 says something interesting here. Let me pick at it again. It says, you go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. When John gives us this word, not going up, we immediately think, well, wait a minute, he's telling his brothers to go, but he's not going to go because he doesn't want to draw a crowd and he doesn't want to have some tension. Jesus knew full well that his time was coming when he would cause tension in Jerusalem to the point where the Pharisees would kill him. That's why he'd come. But it wasn't yet time. Well, how did he know it wasn't yet time? Because his Father hadn't told him. So when John uses this word going up, he's not just alluding to going to Jerusalem to go to the festival. He's actually looking ahead to the reality that Christ indeed would go to Jerusalem at some point and would go up, not just to Jerusalem, to the temple, but up on the cross. And not just up on the cross, but he would return to the Father in heaven, victor. Well, people hear this and they're waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. In fact, the Pharisees were expecting him to come and ask, "Where is he?" They knew that there was going to be tension if he came. The crowds begin to hear that he's come, and what do? They say, either he's a good man or he's a deceiver. See, Jesus has always been a divisive character. Not because of his actions in terms of misbehaving, but because of who he is and the things that he says, what he stands for. Well, we come to the second part of the story. That first part was really around the beginning of the festival, and all kinds of people from all over Israel would go to Jerusalem. And now we come to verse 14, and we begin to see something else that begins to happen here. Listen to the words of John in verse 14 and on for a bit. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get so much learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth, nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, and we're 3 or 4 days into the week-long festival. The crowds there begin to listen to him as he goes into the temple. They're interested. He's got some things to say. The question that arises within many of them as he begins to teach is this: by what authority you have to teach us these things? Or if I said it in English a different way, what school do you go to? They're wanting to know the authority that Jesus has to begin to teach. See, the Jewish education system was different than ours. All the kids, of course, went to elementary school and they learned the law from the Torah in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And then after that, they'd go to sort of high school if they had done well enough. And those in high school would literally memorize the entire Old Testament. And if you did well in high school, you were chosen to go on to university. Now, I'm using our language, but university for them was this: that a rabbi who had been passed the tradition of Moses, the lawgiver, from generation to generation to generation to generation, a rabbi would come along and he would say, "Hey, Kyson, come follow me." And Kyson would follow the rabbi, and what would begin to happen was the rabbi would pour into Kyson's life, and the authority of the rabbi would be transferred to Kyson, who would then have the authority to teach. For you see, not just anybody could go teach, but only one who had authority. So here's Jesus in the temple teaching, and they recognize this man has authority. He's saying something worth listening to. But where did he get it from? He's not followed any rabbi. And so they ask the question, "What school did you go to?" Jesus begins to answer. "You're right, I didn't go to any school, at least not your schools. I went straight to the source, for I was taught by my Father." And then he goes a bit further. I love it when we think sometimes that Jesus is this meek and mild teacher who sort of always smooths things out. Rubbish. It's the opposite. He stirs it all the time. "So, Jim, you want to know if I have authority?" Jesus would say. "Here's how you test it. Do what I've asked you to do and watch for the results." That's what he says. "Here's how you'll know that my teaching comes from the Father and not from any of your rabbis. Do what I've asked you to do and watch for what happens. For those that have followed your rabbis are not well trained." That's effectively what he's saying. How does he say it? Because he goes all the way down to verse 19. He says it this way: "Has not Moses given you the law?" In other words, Moses, the lawgiver, passed it to a rabbi, to a rabbi, to a rabbi, to a rabbi, and now you're listening. But it hasn't worked. Why hasn't it worked? Because he says, "None of you keep the law. You're trying to kill me." Now, in the Mosaic law, killing was, you know, pretty close to the top. It was like close to number one there, wasn't it? Number seven, if I get my math correct. And Jesus says, your law hasn't worked. Your educational system hasn't worked. So do what I've asked you to do and test me. Reminded me of one of my favorite authors, teachers of all time, a man by the name of Dallas Willard. Willard suggested that we learn to live this way, and I need you to hear the whole story before you jump to some conclusions. Willard said, it's best for every human being to find a faith and then live it out fully. So therefore, if it's Buddhism, live it out fully. If it's Hinduism, live it out fully. If it's Islam, live it out fully. And you know, I do the same thing when I hear that story. What does he mean? How could he be saying that? But what Willard was saying is the same thing that Jesus is saying to us. And he says, what I am teaching, live that out fully. For my teaching comes not from your rabbis, it comes from the Father. What does the crowd say? You're nuts. In fact, worse, you're demon-possessed. Jesus isn't finished. He says, well, let me prove it to you. What does your law say? Your law says that if a little baby boy is born, and on the eighth day, the day of circumcision, he's to be circumcised at the temple, it's okay to do that, even though it's the Sabbath. Go ahead, circumcise him. What I've done, what you're mad with, I healed a man's whole body. Oh, but it was on the Sabbath, so we're not allowed to do that. Think about that, Jesus says. How can it be okay to circumcise a baby on the eighth day on the Sabbath, but it ain't okay to heal his whole body? Well, Jesus continues teaching in the temple, and he goes on to the next piece. Listen to verse 25 and on for a bit. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly. They're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded he is the Messiah? But we know where this man's from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you'll look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is still in the temple. He's teaching. He's teaching by the authority of the fact that he has not been educated by the rabbis, but indeed by the Father. Now, a bunch of people ask him another question. Not just where is your authority, but where are you from? See, the Jews believed that in the Old Testament there was teaching that when the Messiah would come, no one would know where he was from. But they knew where Jesus was from. He was from Nazareth in Galilee. And so Jesus responds in his teaching in the temple, and he says, yeah, I know you know me. My family was from Nazareth. We lived up near Galilee. But you're not listening to me properly, or you're not understanding what we're really saying. For what I'm really saying is not more important about the geography, but rather, from whom did I come? It's not where, it's whom. And I came from the one who taught me. For the Father in heaven sent me, and it's clear that you don't know him. Some of the people in the crowd, it says in verse 31, believed him. The Pharisees, on the other hand, tried to arrest him. For his teaching was getting to the point where it was threatening their security. Jesus says, it's not just where I'm from, it's who I'm from. And then he goes on and says, it's not about even where I'm going, but to whom I'm going. For you can't come based on the law. We get to verse 37, and before I talk about the final day of the festival, I want to pause and tell you a couple things that caught my attention as I was going through this story this week. Do you remember when we started, we asked the question of who is Jesus? The most important question that anybody can wrestle with. Well, who is Jesus? And as you think about your life and you think about wrestling with that most important question in our lives, where have you landed? Now, I know that quickly we're going to kind of go, well, I believe in Jesus. That's why I'm here at church on Sunday. Let me push a bit. I think there's a group of people who, in a sense, say they believe in Jesus or maybe have looked at who he is, that maybe this first group we're going to call the bandwagon followers. His brothers were bandwagon followers. These are the people that basically ask the question, what can you do for me now, Jesus? Some of them are in church, some of them are not in church. The brothers were bandwagon followers because of the fact that they didn't really believe in him. They just wanted to use him so that their lives would go well. Jesus responded to his own brothers as he would respond to us if we fall into this category of being bandwagon followers. He's not interested in hype. He's interested in drawing people to him. He's not interested in growing a big church. He's interested in walking with people who are faithful. He's not interested in people who are following the ways of the world, just coming to him and say, make it a little bit better for me, would you? For it's not enough. He's interested in inviting you and I into a brand new way of living called the kingdom of God through being introduced to his Father. One of the greatest pains for any in leadership of churches is this. When we see people who are bandwagon followers, we recognize that when everything goes well, they're on board. But when somehow circumstances don't go the way they want it to, they walk away. Perhaps you've been in that category before. Perhaps you're in that category now. I think this same thing is true of us. If we're in that category, as was true of the people in this first part of the story, where some of them said, he's a deceiver, he's a liar. And I know I've had friends who have been in this category where they say the circumstances haven't been going well. Jesus lied. He promised me a good life and it's not working out. You didn't come through for me, Jesus. So you're a liar. Or he's Lord. There's a second category of people that I think many, many more of us fall into. It's not just this bandwagon crew that sort of, when circumstances don't work out, but it's maybe we could call this second group the bubble followers, or those that sit on the fence. And I think sometimes this is the same as lukewarm Christians or people that sort of are in for a while and then not so sure. And maybe the question that this group is asking is the same as what we heard in the story. What credentials do you have? Or put a different way, I'll follow you as long as your teaching resonates or informs my life the way I want it to go. But as soon as your teaching causes me to actually think I need to make a change on something I don't want to change, I'm out. Those that are on the bubble, those that are sitting on the fence. And Jesus responds to them in this text, I'm not scared of your questions. No, in fact, I want all of you to ask as many questions as you can ask. Faith? Faith isn't the setting aside of our brains and saying, don't ask questions, don't figure it out. No, faith is actually being sure because we've done our homework that he is who he says he is. Jesus says to us, ask, test it out, live completely in obedience to the way I've asked you to live, and you will discover life to the fullest. But you can't sit on the fence. Hurts too much to sit on the fence. And how do people in the story respond? The same way as I think so many in our culture respond. You're crazy. You want me to do that? You want me to give what? You want me to obey you in that? You want me to... You're crazy. Or he's Lord. There's a third group. Bandwagon, bubble, believers. Verse 31 that I read just a few minutes ago, I couldn't help but notice that it jumps right out of the page at you. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They'd heard his teaching. It was hard. And they said, that makes sense to us. But the question that this group of people are asking is, are you really the one? Jesus, are you really the one who's going to bring life? Your answers make sense, and I get that, but can we trust you? Are you the one that's worth giving up our all for? And Jesus responds. But he responds on the last day of the festival. And let me continue the story starting at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some people wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. It's the last day of the feast. All week long, people have walked from the temple down into the valley just below, gotten water from the pool of Gihon, and carried it in jars all the way back up to the temple, and they've celebrated. But on this last day, not just one would go down, but many would go down with jars. And the parade or the train of people that would go from the pool of Gihon and go all the way back up to the top to the temple, the parade of people would be fantastic. Chicago Cubs won the World Series. 5 million people throwing a parade in downtown Chicago this last year. Couldn't hold a candle to the Festival of Tabernacles. People danced, they shouted, they sang, they waved branches, they gave God glory. Why? Because this was a period of thanksgiving when they would thank him for his deliverance out of the wilderness. They needed water. They were thirsty. And what happened? He instructed Moses to hit a rock and water flowed forth from the rock and they had their fill. They celebrated, they danced, they shouted because they were crying out to him that he would come and he would bring rain so that he would nourish them through their grain the next season. But none of those held a candle to this next one. For they danced and sang and shouted because they were celebrating a spiritual ceremony. Because they believed that in the Festival of the Tabernacles, they were celebrating, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, who promised that the living water would flow from the temple, this river of living water, that they would never, ever thirst again. God redeems. God leads to life. For the sake of the world, and he will pour out his Spirit when the Messiah comes upon all of the people. And so for that, they didn't hold back. They were crying for God to come and to reign. In the midst of this most incredible, which you can imagine in your minds, Jesus gets up at some sort of place along the parade route and shouts with everything that he's got in his being, I am he. I am the one you have waited for. I am the one who is coming to provide redemption. I am the one who is going to give you this living water. I am the one that's going to pour out my spirit upon you. And he didn't hold back here. I am the one who will tear down the temple even, so that the water will not be in the temple, it will be in you by my Spirit. I will provide all you need if you trust me. Can you imagine? I have to admit, it's hard. It's hard to imagine these people who for centuries had celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, almost to the point where it was such an incredible party, but they were always looking forward to something. And now he's come. Jesus is always a dividing point. And even here, as he stands and proclaims, some see him to be the Messiah. And some see him to be phony. Jesus, you're a liar. Jesus, you're a lunatic. Jesus, you're just a teacher or a lecturer. Or, Jesus, you're Lord. Some of us have been bandwagon followers. We come to Jesus for what he'll do for us. Some of us have sat on the fence. We go along with what Jesus has asked us to do as long as it doesn't cause us any stress or strain, or as long as we kind of think it fits with our view of the world. Some of us have been in church for a long time and we've considered ourselves believers. We've given intellectual assent to the teachings of Jesus. But we haven't followed him with everything that we've got. Because we can't. Until he comes by his Spirit and empowers us in such a way that will never thirst again. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Jews had longed for in the Festival of the Tabernacles. He is the fulfillment of all we long for. But we must surrender. I want to pray for us before I invite Craig and the band to come and we respond in a song before the end of our time together today. But let me pray as the band comes. Lord Jesus, some of us here this morning have lived some of our lives, if not much of it, as bandwagon followers. We confess to you that we've come to you for what you will do for us, rather than that we just want to be obedient to you and live the way you've asked us to. And some of us have friends that fall into that category. And so this morning, we either come to you ourselves or we lift up our friends to you and say, oh Lord Jesus, would you help us not to be bandwagon followers? Would you come in power and help us to realize that there's so much more to life than you just meeting our needs, at least the ones we think we have? And some of us, Lord, maybe many more of us are on the bubble or we're sitting on the fence. We believe some of the things that you've said, but we don't want you to get too radical on us. We don't want to go too far in following you and being obedient. Some of the things that you ask us are uncomfortable. They cost us too much. They seem like they're old-fashioned. Lord, would you come this morning for those of us that fall into that category, or those that have friends that fall into that category, and would you empower us to live in a way as you invited us to test you, to try living according to the way you've invited us to live with everything that we've got, and we will not be sorry. Lord, some of us have been believers. We confess to you that, Lord, even though we think it's right, it can become so complacent. We believe the right things. We've listened to your teaching and we say, oh yeah, I believe that. We show up at church, we show up at mission group, we tithe, we do all those things faithfully and we say, yeah, we're believers. And yet somehow there's more. Lord, help us to move past intellectual assent to whole life surrender. Come by your Spirit into us and transform us so that we indeed will be these vessels of your living water flowing through us, that the world may know that you are the answer. Jesus, we lift you high. In your name and for your name's sake. Amen.